All righty then. We will begin. For those interested, I will probably be, we'll probably find a place on our website for Sunday school lessons. I know that some of the Sunday school teachers are interested in it, in them. We, because of server space and all that stuff, we may not keep them up there long, maybe a month's worth, but we're working on that. All right. We are in the study of Exodus. We're not actually in the chapters yet. We're in introduction. Last week we talked about the context of Exodus, the historical context, theological context, the creation, new creation pattern, creation, fall, new creation pattern that we've seen. Joseph being raised to the throne of Egypt, Lord over the world, that type of those things. We saw where we are on the clock. I did provide detailed chronology from the time of creation to the Exodus to show you that the 430 years spoken about in Galatians 3 actually started in Genesis 12, and the 400 years of Egyptian oppression started at the weaning of Isaac, according to the scriptures. Any other kind of genealogy, filling in gaps and things like that, is left to speculation. Joseph brings down the children of Egypt at the exactly the midway point in that oppression, 215 years. And then the children of Israel in Egypt suffer oppressions, hard oppression, for between 100 and 120 to 140 years. And we'll look more at that as we get into chapter 1, when we get into chapter 1. We're still in introduction. And these are important because they set the stage. So we've looked at that theological and historical context. Now we're going to look at patterns today. Exodus patterns. The book of Exodus itself provides for us a pattern for which, through which we start reading all of Scripture, and it becomes kind of a grid through which we can read the rest of Scripture. It sets a tone, sets a pattern in theological language or hermeneutics. That the principles of interpretation is what hermeneutics involves. These would be types, typology, that type of thing. But think of them more as patterns in Scripture. I want to discuss with you the presence and purpose of patterns just briefly. This has been done in the past here. I know Rick has done it in some of his classes. Wasn't in Ecclesiastes, what was it? In the Prophets, that's right. So he's discussed that, and I'm only going to do it briefly here. The presence and purpose of patterns. The Exodus that occurs in the book of Exodus comes after a series of Exoduses for God's people, and is a pattern that continues throughout history, realizing its fulfillment in Christ and His people. Now, these patterns are established in history and recorded in Scripture so that we might learn from them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, Paul says that these things happened, all these things, and he refers to the Passover, the Exodus, going through the Red Sea, the feeding in the wilderness and drinking water from the rock and all those things. He said those were our examples so that we might learn from them. I can read it to you exactly. 1 Corinthians is still in the New Testament. And it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now, so the patterns are set up for us in Scripture so that we might learn how God acts, what He does, how He treats His people. And as we learn from those things, it's to inform our lives. These patterns never occur exactly in the same way. And some people, they want to say, well, if it's the pattern, it's just going to happen exactly along the line. We don't believe I'll tell you what we believe. We don't believe... yeah. We don't believe in a cyclical form of history like the reincarnation stuff. They believe life is just a cycle. It goes around and around and around and around and around. And that you just come back and go through it again and again. We do believe that history in some sense repeats itself, but history is always moving forward. Okay? So that there are established patterns in life and history, but they're always pushing everything forward, and so new dimensions are added, new contexts come into play. And so these patterns are never exactly the same. As history progresses, there are usually new dimensions. There are reversals. You can see the obverse of things, and you say, oh, I recognize that. That's just the opposite of this over here. And you can see the pattern repeating itself in some form or fashion with different twists, but they are fundamentally the same. Now, when it came time for the Exodus, and this is why I don't want you to think this was totally new for the people of God, that they had never heard of this stuff before and what God was going to do and all these. They had some context for it. They should have understood what was coming. The people of God were to look at the established pattern and learn from it. So these types are in Scripture, and we are to take from them and learn from them and be instructed by them. And by the way, that is one of the things you see in the Psalms a lot. You don't see a lot of contemplate this doctrine. What you see is, praise God for His mighty acts. Look at what He's done. Read Psalm 105, 106, 104, the creation. And all these things, praise Him for His mighty acts and teach them to your children. Psalm 78. Look at what He's done. And now, respond to that. See how He's done these things. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't systematize systematize doctrine or draw doctrine from that. I'm saying, though, that there needs to be, we don't need to get lopsided either way. We need to understand that the Bible speaks in these in these terms, and it uses this history, it uses these acts of God, and says, now, look at these things and learn from them. Learn how I deal with my people. Learn how I deal with this situation. Learn how I deal with that situation. And I'll respond to it. And live the way you're supposed to live. Okay? So this pattern is established. Now, I'm going to go through some Exodus patterns in Scripture. Now, I'm going to also briefly touch upon, at the end of this lecture, not this lecture, but this lecture subset here, lecture two, the sevenfold pattern. But the main focus of this Sunday school lesson, and probably the next, will be the Exodus patterns. Now, I have shamelessly stolen these from Jim Jordan in The Life of Abraham. I could have figured this out on my own, but it was taking too long, so I just took it from him. That's right. Give credit where credit's due, okay? He's done a lot more work, and we build upon and stand upon the shoulders of others and take it and move forward with it, okay? But here are the basic elements of the Exodus pattern in Scripture. There's generally some sort of threat to the people of God. Some aspect of the curse of sin that drives the people of God into a new situation. This is something that comes upon them. It puts them in a situation where they have to go into a new situation and be confronted with sometimes very dangerous things. And so there's a threat to the people of God, and they are moved out. Secondly, there's an attack on the woman by the serpent, who wishes to raise up his own seed through her. Now, I want you to remember this because it's very important. Many times in Genesis, the promise that we have in Genesis 3:15, the promise of redemption, the focus is normally on the seed of the woman. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on the seed of the woman. It's very important. But the whole promise is this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, talking to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, the ESV here has offspring, and the New King James has descendant, and it shouldn't be that way. It should be seed, because that's an important theme in Scripture. Between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, both of those aspects need to be realized, because they both go, they go together. The woman and her seed. The serpent and the woman. And we will see an attack on the woman, an attack on the bride by the serpent who wishes to raise up his own seed through her. That is his purpose. That's what he's wanting to do. Okay? Drive out the good seed. Third, there's a use of deception to trick the serpent and protect the bride. This is a common aspect of the Exodus pattern, this use of deception. Now, this is where it gets tricky for a lot of people because they say, huh, should they be deceiving people? Well, it is the law, and we'll get into it in some of the stories themselves. It is the law of lex talionis. Right, Rick? Absolutely. Rick likes to mention that. I don't know if he just likes saying Latin or if he just really likes to see, you know. Yeah, that's true. Let's not get sectarian here amongst us football fans now. LSU did win. Hallelujah. I digress. Anyway, sorry. Lex talionis, it is the law of, what is it, Rick? Compensatory judgment. That is, as you have meted out, so it will be meted to you. As you have dished it out, so it will be dished to you. Okay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What happens, well, you tell me, what happened in the garden with the serpent and the woman? What did the serpent do? Deceived her. Now, how do we know he deceived her? How do we know that she didn't just willfully plow off into that and say, I'm going to do this. I know it's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's right. Paul says so. And if Paul says so, we know it's true. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. The difference, as Kevin made clear in his lectures on the Day of Atonement, is the fact that Adam sinned with a high hand and Eve was led astray. She was deceived by the serpent. And so what you usually find in these Exodus patterns is the woman deceiving, or the use of deception in general, deceiving the tyrant, deceiving the serpent in a lex talionis type way. That is, he deceived her, and so now it's coming back on his head, and he is being deceived in order for everything to be made right. And we'll get to that as we go through these stories. Okay? So just hang in with me. Fourth element of the Exodus pattern is deliverance for the righteous and destruction for the wicked. This is all summed up in what we would call the Day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day. Yeah, or today. Yes. That's what happened today. The Day of the Lord. Okay? There's a deliverance of the righteous and there's a destruction of the wicked. You can see this in Genesis 18:19 with the Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. But this is an aspect of it. Fifth, there's a miraculous intervention for deliverance. These are in no particular order, by the way. A miraculous intervention for deliverance. Something happens that is unusual. I hesitate about miraculous because sometimes we think of miracles in terms of God sitting way out there and all of a sudden he comes down and stirs the pot a little bit and then goes back up. That's not really what a miracle is. It's an unusual providence. But God's always active in his creation, and he just does things that he does stir some things up, and it's just not things that you see every day. I mean, you don't walk out to the pond and all of a sudden see water going to the sides and walking through on dry ground. That's just not something you see every day. But it's not that God is way distant and then comes down, stirs things up, and then goes back up to heaven or whatever. But there is a miraculous intervention for deliverance. He comes in and does something unusual. There's a humiliation of false gods. We're going to see this really big in Exodus. This comes in 3D in Exodus. But it's also established already before the Exodus. There's a departure with spoils. The righteous spoil the wicked. they take the treasures of the wicked, because the wealth of the wicked is indeed laid up for the righteous. And so they go and they take those things. And then there's an installment in the Holy Land. There's a new situation, a new creation. There's a new situation that is created for the people of God, and they're put in it. Those are the basic elements. Now, there are some other elements that are generally involved. There's enslavement. We'll see this with Jacob and Moses and the exile. The enslavement is the oppression by the enemy. The enemy will oppress the people of God. And so you'll see this. We'll see this in some of the stories that I go through. There are sometimes plagues. We'll see this with Abraham, in the stories of Abraham. We'll see it with Moses in Egypt. And we'll see it later on after the Exodus. After the Exodus, we'll see it in 1 Samuel with the Ark of the Covenant when it goes into the land of the Philistines. There is another element of visions to the pagan lord. God will come and he'll talk to the pagan lord in the night or whatever. Abraham and Isaac in Philistia, we'll see. Pharaoh in Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Those things, God speaks somehow to the pagan overlord. Then the one other element is that the serpent tries to shift the blame to the righteous generally. That is, why did you do this? You know, I should have been given free rein to do whatever I wanted to, and you could have brought all these curses. You brought all these curses upon me, even though, you know, the unstated thing is, even though I'm wicked, you brought all these curses on me by doing what you did. And he always trying to shift the blame to the righteous. Okay? So those are some of the basic elements. Now, before we have a lot of questions about these things, we're going to go through the stories in Scripture, and then hopefully you'll think through these with me, and hopefully some of those questions will be answered. The first Exodus in Scripture, and you can look there if you wish, and there is a sermon online somewhere about most all of these passages. It's from a series in Genesis, if you want to go back and look at it in more detail, because I'm not going to go into great detail here. The first Exodus that we see, and very informative, by the way, for what the children of Israel were supposed to be learning, was in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, going down through chapter 13 and verse 2. Now, we begin. God has called Abraham. He takes him through the promised land. He's establishing some altars and things like that. And then it says, now there was a famine in the land. This is the threat. This is the curse of sin. Can you tell me why a famine is associated with curse? Anyone? Yes. Right. Ultimately, it's death. It's death of the land, and it's death for people, because ultimately they won't be able to eat and they will die. Yes. Right. Separation from bread and wine. That's true. So famine in the land is a threat. This is the threat to the people of God. What's going to happen to the seed? God has just called Abraham out. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. At the end of this Babylonian problem, or this Babel problem, Babylonian, kind of the same thing, land of Shinar, God just called him out. He's brought Abraham into this place. He's brought Abraham into this land. He's promised him this land. He's promised him all these things. And then all of a sudden, there's a threat of death. Famine's in the land. What's going to happen? I thought you promised me all these things. How is this going to happen? How will all these things happen if I die right now? So there's a threat, and because of that, they are driven down. He is driven down to Egypt with all of his house. Now, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, note that word there. I mean, he didn't set up permanent residence. Okay, he wasn't going to stay there forever. He went to sojourn, to be a stranger in the land, you might say. And for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say you are my sister, and it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. So they go down to Egypt. And Pharaoh, a son of Ham, remember this, who is Ham? Noah's son. And where do the Egyptians come from? Mizraim. Yes, they are that those are the Egyptians. Mizraim is Egypt. That's the Hebrew word. Okay? Upper and Lower Egypt. So Pharaoh, son of Ham, attacks the bride, seeking to raise up seed for himself. He marries her. He wants to go into her. And he does this like Eve. He seeks to raise up seed for himself like the serpent sought to raise up seed for himself with Eve. Now, we see this happen, and there were no physical relations, I believe, between the serpent and Eve. But there's a spiritual adultery that takes place, and Cain is born, who is, as 1 John chapter 3 says, of that wicked one. He is the seed of the wicked one. Okay? So the serpent's idea here, or the serpent's goal, is to raise up seed for himself. He attacks the bride. He seizes the bride and wants to raise up seed for himself. Now, Abraham deceives Pharaoh by telling him that Sarai is his, Abram at this point, deceives Pharaoh by telling him that Sarai is his sister. Now, he half-lied because she was his half-sister. And so, there's a reason for this, and we need to be, you need to understand this. Again, I dealt with this more detail in the sermon. But the brother in Scripture and in that culture was the protector of the sister. He negotiated the marriage for the sister. And so Abraham is putting himself in a better position than if he were pronounced to be her husband. The Pharaoh has to negotiate, or anybody who would want her in marriage would have to negotiate with the brother. Okay? And so he's protecting Sarai. He's protecting himself too, because as a husband, he could go in there and they say, oh, you're the husband. Okay, now we got her. Okay, but he's protecting himself and he's protecting Sarah, and consequently he's protecting the seed that is promised to him. And he's doing this through the act of deception. But what Abraham does is righteous. It is not unrighteous. This is an act of war. It would be like telling the enemy, you know, are we lying? Would Patton have been lying? Or was Patton lying when he didn't tell the enemy all of his battle plans? Well, I want to be completely honest with him. You know, this is a war. I'm going to attack you blindsided. I'm going to do everything I can because you don't deal in the truth. You don't deal with this. Now, I realize that gets tricky ethically for a lot of people at times. But we have to take the Scripture for what it says, not mold it to what we want it to say. Abraham's never condemned for this. And in fact, he is considered righteous. Yes?
Some of it. He would probably be off with your head.
Yes.
And continue with the covenant was, but how does that make him righteous? It makes him cowardly.
Well, God declares that his acts were righteous. If you want to go, well,
I said he was a righteous person, but this particular act, I don't necessarily.
Well, if we also, God never told Joseph initially to go down to Egypt. He never told. He told Jacob on his way down to Egypt. not to be afraid to go down there. These were decisions that were made because of the situation, and these were wisdom decisions that were made in order to survive. And just like God doesn't have to tell us to go to the grocery store to go get food, He had to go where the food was. There was no food in the land, and so he has to go where the food is. And he lives in a world where there is sin, deception, and those things, and he has to negotiate on those terms. So, and in all things, in Genesis 25, I believe it is, I would have to look it up, but trying to recall it, Abraham is declared, he obeyed him and did all that he commanded. And so he did what he's proclaimed in Scripture. And this pattern itself establishes the fact that this is what happens over and over again. The people of God are driven to these situations and need, and they're forced into these situations. And it's that way because that's the way it was in the garden. God tested them. God tested Adam and Eve in the garden to see about their faithfulness. God drove Jesus to the wilderness to be tested. And it's to make us grow up as sons and daughters of God, to mature us. But it's an interesting question. Let me get to Kevin real quick. Right. Right. There was no prohibition. There was a time when he did tell him to stay. And so anyway, we do get that, and there are, and I believe again the pattern does establish the fact that this was the right thing to do. And I guess we could debate it a lot, but anyway, the brother is the protector of the sister. Anybody who's gonna try to go after Sarai would have to go through him first to negotiate the marriage, and he could just simply say, you know, she doesn't want to marry you. Yeah, I checked with her, she doesn't want to marry you. And he could put people off until he could get back into the land where he needed to be. So this aspect of deception comes in. Now, when it's all said and done, he does try to seize her. Well, he does seize her. And the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. Okay, we're also going to see this with Israel as a whole, wife seizing the bride, all those things later. The Lord, Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. And so there are plagues in Egypt. There are plagues in Egypt at that particular time. And then there's a humiliation of the false gods, because Pharaoh himself is the incarnation of Ra. It's in his name, by the way. Pharaoh. Ra. He is the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. And so he humiliates these gods in these plagues. And then there's blame shifting. He says, so Pharaoh called to Abram and said to him, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now, what was he doing snatching women that come into his territory? What he did was unrighteous. Adding to his harem and doing those types of things and seizing women, seizing the bride, seizing this woman. And so he tries to blame shift, and he says, you know, like he's righteous, like if you had told me she was your wife, everything would have been cool. Yeah, right. We're going to see that in just a moment, another story. But he tries to blame shift, okay? Now, he's driven from the land with great glory after this. It says, Pharaoh gave orders to the men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev, to the southern country. Now, Abram was very That is south of the land, not south of Egypt. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, that word, when it says Abram was very rich, the word is kavod in Hebrew, and it means it was talking about glory. He's very heavy. That's what that means. Kavod means heaviness. Heavy man. He's glorious. And so Abram leaves the land with great glory. He leaves the land spoiling the enemy. And this is said earlier, Pharaoh gave him all these things. It's a sevenfold blessing. And for her sake, he dealt with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. This was a seven different types of livestock, the fullness of blessing there. And then he leaves there with great spoil. He goes back, he spoils the enemy, and then he goes back into the promised land. And so we see the first Exodus pattern established right here in Scripture. Now, that's about all the time that I have for today. We've got the basic pattern. We're going to go through the others, hopefully, a little bit faster. This went down. Are there any questions before we end today? All right. Hearing none, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will. I'll turn it over to Lance so that we can sing. Father in heaven, I pray that you would again teach us from your word, help us to learn the lessons, learn them well, and that when we are put in difficult situations, that we can go to your word and understand what's happening to a great degree, and that you would mature us through these things. Bless us now in our time where we learn to praise you better. In Christ's name, amen.